going to read to you from the Bible. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 6. We'll actually be looking at 1 Kings 6 and 7, which has lots of detail about the temple and some about Solomon's palace in the middle. But I'm just going to read to you the first 13 verses, 1 Kings 6, verses 1 to 13. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that the king Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made side chambers all round. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle was 1/6 cubit broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For round the outside of the house, he made offsets of the wall in order that the supporting beam should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, so one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structures against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the words of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. So tonight we're thinking about the priority of worship, something that John Piper and John Stott both said, sort of correcting, I suppose, their respective constituencies, is evangelism is not the priority worship is. I guess most people think evangelism is a priority, and they said, no, worship is the priority, not evangelism, because God has priority and God has primacy over people. Evangelism is calling people to worship. So worship is the end goal. Evangelism is calling people to worship God and saying, look, he is worthy of our worship, showing why God is worthy. Also, I want us to think about why it's more than just duty. It's more than just you should, or even that you must, but it's a mind-blowing privilege and honour and delight. And of course, we've seen something about this in the mornings, that worship is not just the church service, though it's no less, it includes all of life, and that worship, the worship service, is not just about singing. Often, you go to some churches and they talk about we're having a time of worship now, which means we're going to sing for a portion of the time. In the mornings, we've been looking at Romans 12, which this section is about being Christ's body, how we worship God with our minds and our bodies in serving others. And this evening, we're thinking about what it means to be the temple. And as you know, the New Testament uses some images of what it means to be God's people, to be the church. And that includes the body and a building, the temple. Now, remember, we said that 1 and 2 Kings is written over, or it covers a period of hundreds of years. But 11 chapters, that's a big chunk of the two books, is about Solomon. And a big chunk of that is details of how the temple was to be built. So it must matter. And as we read, as well, as I was reading it, and someone made this comment as well, if you gave it to got David is an architect, and if you gave it to a builder, they'd probably find it quite hard from these descriptions here to go and build something from it. Rather, I think we're meant to see ideas that resonate in us from the rest of the Bible. But the first thing I want us to think about is a problem about knowing the right answer. You see, when we know the right answer, we sometimes miss things and little details. But it's right to remind ourselves of what we do know. It's good to know certain things. So the temple, we know, I guess most of us here know, that the temple is the place where we meet God, and it's the place of sacrifice. And that's true of the tabernacle before, that they met with God in as they wandered around in the desert. And in the New Testament, we find that Christians are like stones that are being pulled together to build up this construction that is the temple. So as new people join the church, they are new stones put on top of the existing ones to build this wonderful structure of worship to God. And each of us, and us as the church, being what the church should be and praising God, is what declares his praises to the nation that draws these new stones in. Book of Hebrews, heaven is like the inner part of the temple, and Jesus has gone through the curtain, it says, to God there, and by his spirit we're there too. And at the end of the Bible, Book of Revelation, right at the end of that book, there's a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to earth, and it's described like a temple. So that's okay. You know, we know these right answers, and it's okay to read the New Testament into the Old Testament, so we sort of see that it is a Christian book. But also we need to see how the Old Testament sets up the New Testament and understand Jesus and the church in Old Testament terms, how they've been, this expectation for those things has been set up all that time. And we're going to pick up on that here. We're going to think about the attitude to worship, worship as a taste of the future, focus on symbolism there, and then worship as it's focused on Christ. So firstly, about attitude. Now, a couple of obvious things when reading this book, or reading this chunk, and to be honest, do a reading program, it takes me through the whole Bible. So read Old Testament once a year and the New Testament Psalms twice, and you get bits like this, and it's not as inspiring. 1 and 2 Kings is full of amazing stories that are really gripping. This is more like reading a shopping list. Lots and lots of detail, and it doesn't seem relevant straight away. But one thing that's obvious from that is there is lots of precise detail. Precise detail and expense. So if you see nothing else, you would notice that. Now, one important piece of detail is in verse 1. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So actually, we had this in one of the morning readings this morning. God said to Abraham that Israel would be in a land, we know it's Egypt, for about 400 years. They're actually there for 430 years. And then here we see the day that they leave Egypt to the day that the temple is built is 480 years. Now, if you remember the book of Exodus, Moses says to Pharaoh, we've got to go to worship the Lord at his mountain. The temple, we'll see in a moment, is a mountain. And so this is the whole point of Exodus. The whole point of Exodus, the whole point of salvation is to worship God in his temple stroke mountain, in rest, in peace and safety, and in the sort of conditions that God always intended for his people. And so we see this precise detail of the building work. Reminded me of a story I mentioned the story about St. Paul's Cathedral the last couple of weeks in the morning. There's another story of a church building and a craftsman at the top of one of the pillars, and he's chiseling away at some minute detail, and it's so high up. And then someone watching actually noticed that the detail is on the other side of the pillar, so no one from the church will be able to see the detail. And he shouted out, "What are you bothering? no one can see what you're doing. And he replied, God can. God will see it. Well, that's certainly the impression you get. This is about God's detail that matters. God specifies how to meet with him, not the people building. So the focus on worship is not about our preferences or pragmatism, you know, what works, well, this will work, or that'll be more fun, or whatever it is. But God gives instructions. And where he hasn't given specific instructions, often there are principles that guide how we do things and think about things. And the other obvious thing, as you read through these two chapters, is gold. There's lots of gold, expensive wood and gold. Even parts of the floors are gold. And you can't help thinking, this is costly. This is expensive. And you might even think, what a waste. Now, a similar issue is raised in the Gospels when we have a story of a woman who comes to Jesus in the build-up to his death, and she anoints Jesus. She takes this expensive jar of perfume. She breaks the jar. There's no, it's not like she gives him a bit. It's all given to him. And the response from the people there was, what a waste. And Jesus said, no, what she did was beautiful. And that people will be, and here we are, even in a, not preaching on that passage, telling you about, you know, we recount that story endless times in honor and memory of her. So imagine being there, the smell through the house, then, you know, it would have been, it's a very tactile show of affection. And very costly, apparently, these sort of these like family heirlooms, that they would be like either something you passed down mother to daughter, or even would have been like a retirement package. She held on to that. And if need be, she would have sold that because it was so valuable. So it'd be like blowing your whole retirement package in a moment. But she did this on Christ. She did this on Christ's body. And so it's not a waste. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what we see here as well in the temple. It's not a waste. Because it's on God, it's to expression to God, it's not a waste. And so no expense is too great to express our love and praise to God. Worship, by definition, is putting yourself out, expressing thanks and love and praise to God. Worship, rightly understood, is a costly thing. It's funny, isn't it? If you I'm teased for this sometimes, but I, whenever asked, I will always do a survey, whether by email or someone in the high street stopping me. And the thing that amuses me and alarms me in equal measure is worship is under the list of hobbies. It can't be a hobby, can it? Rightly understood, worship is not a hobby. It involves sacrifice. In 7:20-22, in the temple, we find two giant pillars, and they're given names. They seem to have no function, no structural function, but they're there, and they're given names in verse 21, Jachin and Boaz. It's like naming a couple of pillars in a church, Dave and Bob or something. Jachin means the Lord establishes, and Boaz means in him is strength. So as they would come into the temple to worship, they're reminded that it's God who established his people and the temple, and we come in weakness to his strength. So this gives us an idea of the attitude we come to worship in. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the temple is a blueprint of the real temple, the heavenly temple. We only see this by faith, but there will come a time we'll see this by sight. But the Old Testament, this is just the blueprint of the real temple. And now we're meant to merely be aware of that and have this attitude as we come to worship of it being a deliberate act and a costly one and a dependent one. We come in dependence of God when we worship. That's something about attitude. Now, something about it being a taste of the future. And here I'm thinking about the symbolism in the temple. So the symbolism in the temple looks back at things that have already happened in the Bible, but also this bits after the temple that look back to the temple. So the temple kind of looks back and looks forward. And it's often said that when we're talking about heaven or the new creation, that heaven is not an eternal church service, and we all kind of breathe a sigh of relief. And of course, that's right, but possibly very unhelpful at the same time. The church worship service should be a taster of heaven. If, and it is, if we think about it the right way, not so much did whoever's leading it, normally me, stuff it up and make it, spoil it for the rest of you, but actually, if we think about the activity we're doing the right way, it will be a taster of heaven. Now, often the tabernacle and the temple is explained as if it were the same thing. And probably I'm guilty of that. They do the same thing. You meet God and perform sacrifices, and they have the same layout and the same proportions and the same furniture and the same utensils, but we shouldn't ignore the differences. The dimensions, it's interesting, all those dimensions, we don't know how long a cubit is, well, you can look it up, but we notice that the dimensions are about double, that the temple is double the size of the tabernacle. And the other obvious thing is it's stone. So the tabernacle is a tent, it's a canvas type thing. It followed the people around the desert until they settled in the land, and then was there for a generation. And now the temple can't be moved like any other stone building. And some of the things in it are vast. So it's interesting. It talks about the seas, these big bowls of water. You work out the proportions. They must have been well over a ton, just the water, before the actual thing itself. And so what we've seen already is that the point of salvation is rest, peace, in the right state with God. And the point of that is in the temple, worshipping. So moving from tabernacle to temple is, you know, from tent to temple, is a promotion. Why does that matter to us? Well, in 1 Corinthians, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, our bodies are called temples, temples of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, our body is a tent that wears out. Now, as you know, we as a family go camping, or we used to before pandemics and such. We'd camp, and we're on our third tent now as a family, because when we use them a lot, they start to wear out. We respray them, we patch them, but eventually they die. The poles and everything start cracking, and eventually it's not economic to fix it, and we buy a new one. And so this, what you're looking at on me, is the tent where the Spirit dwells within me. The problem is my tent is wearing out. There's things on me that are conking out and will die given enough time or some right conditions. This tent that you're looking at will die. But 2 Corinthians 5, we are being given a building built by God, an eternal body to live in. So this life is like we're in our tents, our tabernacles, wandering around with the Spirit in us, but these tents will wear out. But we're looking for a resurrected body built by God, a temple built by God that lasts forever. So tabernacle to temple points us to the resurrection of the body. And so that means that's going to reflect our worship, isn't it? That worship now is like the tabernacle. It reflects spiritual realities, but it's also wearing out and imperfect and groaning, but is pointing to a grand and resurrected worship. And then we have lots and lots of detail in these chapters about that. So there's lots of images about plants and flowers and trees, especially pomegranates, and also angels. It's taking us back to Eden and the plants and the fruit and the angel guarding the way back to God. So Eden, when we read that right beginning of the Bible, Eden is a mountain. Rivers flow out from it. And significant meetings with God in the Bible happen on mountains. And around the temple are these symbolic seas, these big bowls, massive things weighing tons. And there's bits of representative water around the temple. And so there's lots of symbolism about water in the Bible, about it cleansing, spiritual cleansing. Of course, they're saved through the Red Sea. But also some of this water is symbolically flowing out of the temple. So the tabernacle, the tent, was like a portable Mount Sinai. And now the temple is this new mountain, and rivers flow out from it into the world. So the temple is like a mini Eden. Now, fast forward to the end of the Bible, and we have this heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the new earth. And you have this picture of the trees of life, either side of a river, which is flowing out from the throne. But there's no temple because Jesus is there with the Father and the Spirit. And it sounds like a mountain again. So the temple looks back to Eden and it looks forward to the new creation. Now, we're not in Eden, clearly, and we're not in heaven, clearly. So what then does this teach us about church worship between then and to come? What are we doing? Well, the church, the people, are where God's Spirit lives. And so where is it you meet Jesus Christ? Well, in his people, the church. We are the mountain. We are where heaven and earth meets. And if you remember, we not that long ago, we looked at John 6, and it talks about the Holy Spirit coming into the believer, and from him or her, streams of living water flow out of us to the world around us. Book of Hebrews covers a lot of this. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus has gone from earth to heaven through the curtain. So earth is like the temple's outer courts and heaven like the holy place. But by the Holy Spirit, we're joined with Jesus there. So our gathering may look, I was going to say our gatherings may look very ordinary, but obviously they're not very ordinary at the moment as we're all huddled around our computer screens, and I can see some of you on the top of mine. But some parts of the world, church meetings are in a tin hut or outdoors or in a school or office or restaurant, sometimes in specific buildings, maybe with very few people, sometimes with more. And now, you know, this morning when we gathered, we were masked and we were distanced from each other. But you're joining heaven and earth when you do that. That's what worship is joining heaven and earth. Some try to do that by giving the impression of it. So the building is repeating the style of the Old Testament temple. Some music tries to do that. But we actually are doing it for real. Even if we don't use music, we're joined in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is actually better than the temple. The temple would have been the most spectacular building in the world in its day. We have something better than the temple, but clearly not like the New Jerusalem. And we're meant to be aware of that. We're tents, we're tabernacles. We're not in our temple yet. And so heaven is not an eternal church service, as you know it, but our services should be straining towards heaven and eternity, because as Hebrews, so I've started the services with this before in Hebrews, that we are at the heavenly Mount Zion. It says you are there. Well, actually, we're in Chelmsford somewhere, but he says we're in the heavenly Mount Zion, and we're joined by angels and archangels and those through history who've been made righteous. The whole church, global and through history, and the heavenly company. That's what is happening when we worship. And that's great to know, because there's some weeks when there's a few people ill or away on holiday and there's fewer of us and something goes wrong in the service. And, you know, it's not down to us to put it off. Jesus has pulled it off already. That is what's happening, regardless of the external conditions that we can see. So as we worship, be aware of what you're doing. You're joined to heaven by Jesus Christ. I remember being in a church, the first church I worked in after when I was ordained, and it was quite a large church, and they had, because of its proximity to a few of the universities in London, a lot of music students, so the music was very high standard, and people would judge other churches by the worship there is not very good. And you're thinking, if they're Christian, by definition, that can't be right, because it's in Jesus Christ that we worship. And it's about our state of our heart and so on. The spiritual reality is the same. So as we worship, be aware of what you're doing. You're joining heaven and earth in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And you're doing so with those around you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is present. It's a mind-blowing thing. But a little bit more on the symbolism in the temple. The temple is built by Solomon. We've thought about him already. He's the king. He's the Christ, the anointed one. Also, last week we saw he's a kind of new Adam. And some of the Hebrew words used to describe parts of the building, parts of the temple, he uses body parts. So in chapter 6, verse 3, we have the face, the ribs in 6:5, and the shoulders in 7:39. So it's not surprising then, what we thought about this in the mornings, that in the New Testament we have body and temple imagery used interchangeably. And when he uses the word rib, what comes to mind in the Bible? Well, naturally we think of Eve, the first woman, the Adam's wife. So what we have here is the new Adam building a bride for God. And that's why I mentioned pomegranates. That's the fruit that's repeated through the chapter. Whenever that's mentioned, pomegranates are mentioned in the Old Testament, we think of Song of Songs and elsewhere. They're the fruit of love, of romance. Probably not how we think of pomegranates, but it's a romantic thing. So Solomon, the Christ, is preparing to hand over the bride to God, just as Jesus Christ does with his temple, the body, bride, church, us. Which is why holiness matters. So I asked this morning, what are we saved for? And we notice popular answers is because of God's love or God's glory. The Men's Breakfast book I mentioned showed us from the Bible that it's a key reason is to be holy. And this morning we thought it's to be part of the body. Well, here the answer is to be his building and bride in order to worship him. And of course we see they're connected. He loves, understandably, Jesus Christ. God is our husband, and he loves his body, bride, and is glorified in her holiness, and he's glorified in his no expense spared temple. And so our holiness individually as a church matters. And also something we picked up this morning, the second half of chapter 7, so that all of chapter 6 is about these minute details about the temple, and the second half of chapter 7 is as well. And the second half of chapter 7 is mostly about the utensils used in the temple and various for each item of furniture across the temple. And as you go further into the temple, the more noble the task, the more extravagant the utensils. 2 Timothy 2:20 picks up on this and likens us to these utensils. So just like this morning we thought about each of us being a limb or an organ of the body, each of us is a utensil in the temple used by our high priest. Let's pause for a moment. There's lots more to say about this, but notice the dignity of worship and the privilege of worship. How amazing is it? Some weeks in church, it's a drafty night and we've forgotten to put the heating on, and you just look around and go, what are we doing here? Again, it's the interconnectedness that we have to each other as we meet in and with and before God in worship. Now, there's an interjection here. There's a couple of things that don't quite fit, and they're worth us focusing on, because this is where we see that worship is focused on Jesus Christ. So two interjections, they're like gear crunches in the reading. So the two chapters, lots and lots of detail about the temple, and then two things that just stick out. And you get that sometimes in the Bible, don't you, that something that if it was dropped out, actually, it would read fine and you wouldn't notice, which makes you wonder, why is it there? Now, the first and the most crunchy I already read to you is in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, I will not forsake my people Israel. So all this detail about the temple, suddenly God instructs Solomon to obey, then goes back to lots of detail. Why that those verses just dropped in there randomly? It seems like it could have been dropped in anywhere. Well, the focus of 1 and 2 Kings is about obedience of the king. Where the king goes, the people follow. So the temple's all very nice, but it's pointless. It's just a building without the king's obedience. Ultimately, Solomon fails and the temple is lost. And the first readers of 1 and 2 Kings would have been sitting in Babylon wondering why, and reading this and wondering about also how to return. And the answer is, you need a king remarkably like Solomon, but one who never sins and who always obeys. And of course, we know we're talking about Jesus Christ, because he always obeyed his father and had no sin. That means our future is assured. All these wonderful promises, you think, well, that these people had these wonderful promises and they went off to Babylon. How are we different? Well, because our king, Jesus Christ, doesn't sin and he lives forever. Our future is better and it's assured and it can't be lost. And also, as we've been seeing in Romans, by faith, Jesus' obedience becomes our obedience. Now, the most significant thing here in this chapter is that about how Jesus and how we relate to him. But it's worth noting that in God's temple, body, church, it matters how his leaders behave, or else all else is lost. Murray McShane said this: my congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. I mean, to be honest, that sentence really frightens me. That the most useful thing, whatever you think that CPC's most useful thing is my holiness. I find that a bit scary, but it also matters how you behave as well. Now, the second interjection is about Solomon's palace. There's all this detail about the temple, and then first half of chapter 7 is all about Solomon's house. So Solomon builds the temple first and the palace second, but it takes much, much longer. And it's assumed by a lot of people that that is where he starts to go wrong. But interestingly, he's never criticized for that. Probably his priority is to get the temple done to a good standard and in good time. And then the palace, well, that's finished when it's finished. But also, you see, it's not just Solomon's house. It has various official functions. So like a lot of buildings in Whitehall, Buckingham Palace, 10 Downing Street, they're not just where the figurehead lives. It's an office. It has other functions. It takes up far less space in the text, and they're much smaller buildings. So all your attention in reading, but also if you were there looking at it, all your attention would go to the temple. But oh yeah, there's also Solomon's palace, his house. Nonetheless, it's very significant. Solomon's palace would have had the same layout as the temple. So he had an outer court, an inner court, and a central room, a holy of holies. And Solomon sat there ruling and judging like God. And as you read this, the sort of phrase that came to my mind is like father, like son. And of course, God calls Solomon his son. There's a special between the king of Israel and God. There's a special father-son relationship. So apart from the temple, this would have been possibly the grandest building in the world after it. There'd be few that could match it. And he's not criticized or called being proud for it. So why are we told this? Well, we've seen already that Solomon is wise beyond anyone else of his day or since, bar Jesus Christ. We see that nations and the kings are coming to him for wisdom and bringing their wealth to him, and they're impressed by his wisdom and wealth. Also, we've seen he's like a new Adam, and that he is God's anointed king. He's a Christ. So God is glorifying Solomon. God the Father brings glory to the Son, to the Christ. And God is glorified in his Christ, especially as his people come to him, or as people generally come to him. It's like God is saying, look at my Son, isn't he great? And the Son at the same time diverts attention away from himself and says, no, look to my Father, isn't he great? It's interesting that the temple, we're told, is where the name of the Lord lives. Now, in part, I think that's because they knew God didn't live there. It's like God had a little bed in the temple and he lived there, and they knew God was everywhere. But his name, his reputation is there. And there's where they go to meet him. His name acts as distinct from God, but as God. Much the same as word functions at the beginning of John's gospel, that of Jesus, that he is God, and yet he's distinct from God the Father. And so as we see the centrality of the king in worship, we come to God. Israel needed their king to worship. And so we come to God the Father in our king, in Christ. Our worship is centered on Jesus Christ. He rules his people, his temple. He is the temple connecting us to him and using us as his utensils. As in Romans, we said, do you have this high view, but not too high view of yourself? Well, there you go. What are you? You're a utensil. But a utensil in the hands of Jesus Christ, that's quite important. New covenant worship looks very different to temple worship. Rightly, it should do. It's going to be much simpler, but no less special or specific. We see here the priority and the dignity and the privilege of worship. It's not just a duty, it's a delight. It's not a waste of your time. Literally, you have nothing better to do. If you sort of ask yourself the question, why go to church or why do two services on a Sunday? You have nothing better to do. There's not, let's say you don't have lots to do and that you're busy, but what could be more significant than this? To value what we do. So one of the problems I think we have is because we've got a right view of, well, you know, the temple now isn't there, and we don't go to a special building, you meet in any building, all those things might be true. We've lost the expense that they had. You know, they built this thing out of gold and cedar wood and top craftsmanship. They knew that worship was of a great expense. So we value, why don't we have this great expense? Well, Christ has paid it for us. But this is a great value and costliness in worship. Value worship. And worship is coming to God on his terms, his way, and focusing on him. But the impact of that is that these waters flow from us to others. So we focus on coming to him his way and focusing on him, not ourselves. The waters, these streams of living waters, flow from us to the world. And so as we worship, we're connecting heaven and earth. And that's true, even when there's few of us, even when we're wearing masks, even when we've sung a few bum notes, we have a taster of eternity, where Solomon's temple is going to appear shabby in comparison, because we'll be meeting God face to face.